Well, how are you guys today? Good. I'm Carter. I'm one of the pastors here. I want to say welcome to you if this is your first time, if you're new with us. It is my privilege to introduce to you Chris Gaynor today, our speaker. He's awesome, man. He's from the Summit Church in Raleigh, Durham. And Chris is one of the kind of guys that when you meet him for the first time, you just feel like you've known him forever. You know those kind of people, right? He's just a guy that is just so friendly, so welcoming, so loving. I saw him around the summit. We were at the summit about 13 years ago, my wife and I, before we helped plant Mercy Hill in Greensboro. And so I saw Chris around, but we never got to know each other. And now that we've gotten into the church planting world and we're in the Summit Collaborative, we got to meet Chris for the first time, really, and just have a conversation with him at the leaders retreat or the summit retreat that we were at in April. And it was just like we'd known him forever. And then he spoke at the retreat, and we were like, oh my gosh, we've got to get around this guy because Chris is incredible. He's awesome. I'm not going to say that it's better to have him than JD here from the summit, but, you know, it's implied, okay? So you can take that home.
Okay.
Not that JD will care what I say, so it's not like it matters. But I hope you guys are blessed by this, but let's welcome Chris together today, all right?
Thank you, man. Well, good morning. I don't know about you guys, but I'm kind of excited about this time of year. I like the cooler weather, but mostly I like the season we're about to enter. I call it the season of eating. You know, Thanksgiving, followed by Christmas, and in between the two are more parties and gatherings and dinners and goodies than really most of us can handle. I'm a little concerned about this season, though, because back in January and February of this year, I lost 30 pounds, and I've done a pretty good job of keeping it off, and I'm kind of anxious to see what's going to happen in this next season. Like, am I going to pack it back on or not? In fact, my 15-year-old keeps saying to me, "Dad, you need to get your belly back." I'm like, I don't know why. What is it that you want me to grow that thing back? I don't really want it. But what provoked my weight loss, in addition to the stress of having teenagers, was this continuing conversation I had with my doctor. Every time I would go to the doctor, he would very kindly and gently remind me that at my age, I needed to take care of myself. He was almost always talking about not my physical appearance, but my heart health, about the things that would prolong or at least make my life a little bit easier or more manageable as I got older. And so he would, you know, talk to me about my weight and the need to maybe to watch what I was eating. And then he would talk to me about exercise. And he would, you know, explain to me that if I would engage in a little bit of exercise, you know, just 20 minutes a day, just 3 or 4 days a week, that, you know, that would greatly improve my health. And I would always tell him that I really appreciated that, but I was allergic to exercise because this really strange thing happens. Every time I exercise, I break out in a sweat. My skin turns red, and my breathing is labored, and that can't be good for you, right? But, you know, he was always tell me, like, these are the things you should do. And then he would very kindly, super polite, really nicest guy I've ever met. And he would just, in his really warm, kind way, tell me what would happen if I didn't follow his advice, right? Well, this morning, I want to have a similar conversation with you. Straight out of the gate, I want to ask you this question. How's your heart? How's your heart? What's the condition of your heart before God? Is it full of joy and gratitude? Or is your heart really plagued by discontent? Do you in your heart of hearts find delight in God and long for Him? Or is your heart thirsty and drawn and anxious for the things of the world? Let me use some biblical language here. Are you in your heart of hearts actively loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm asking you this morning, how's your heart? How's your heart? We're going to take a look at Psalm 95. If you've got a copy of the scriptures, I want to invite you to join me there. Psalm 95. And this morning, we're going to look at it because it's going to give us some instruction on cultivating a heart that's tender and responsive to God. But it's also going to give us a warning about what happens to us, what the danger is of not heeding this advice. Psalm 95, let's start there. You ready? All right, let's go. Psalm 95, verse 1. Come, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For great is the Lord, and the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Let's stop right there. The psalmist begins with an invitation to worship, a call to delight in God. He says, come, come let us sing for joy to the Lord. But y'all, this is more than just a casual invitation to sing some songs. It's not just talking about gathering and going through what we just went through, just singing, just enjoying music, just making melody to the Lord. It's an intentional instruction in passionate worship. Look at it again. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout. Didn't hear a whole lot of that happening. Let us shout aloud to the rock. I know we're Baptists. We don't shout, okay? That's the charismatics. They shout. We're Baptists. We're part of the frozen chosen, okay? Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. But here's the question. Why should we sing like that? Why should there be shouting? Why should there be exuberance? Why should there be delight and joy? Well, the scripture says this. Those things should be present because the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. I want to say to you right here, our joy and delight is not anchored in our circumstance. It's anchored in the reality of who God is. We should sing and shout and be glad because he is great, the scripture says, and greatly to be praised. Worship is about him. It's not about us. Listen, the call to worship God is never restrained. It's never diminished. It's never minimized by the state of our current situation. There's no caveat given for how we feel about where we are. In the best of times and on the worst of days, he's still sovereign. And he's still good. There's no one like him and no one equal to him. And his greatness and his goodness cannot and should not be measured by my physical circumstance. Amen. Listen, his character isn't conditioned on the quality of my state of affairs. He's the Lord. He's the great God, the great King above all gods. And there's nobody like our God. And he's worthy. And it's fitting and right that we should praise him, that we should delight in him, that we should find joy and gladness in him. Verses 4 and 5 give us greater insight into that greatness and why it should provoke us to joy and gladness. Look at it. Verse 4, in his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Listen, what does it say? It says he's the God of all creation. He made it all. He owns it all. He holds it all together, and he keeps it all going. Listen, my friends, this is a foundational truth that you and I have to cling to. It's not optional. It's absolutely necessary that you and I see and understand God's role in creation. From cover to cover, the Bible claims this truth. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Colossians 1:16-17. For by him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Listen to me. If you and I would just look intently at creation and marvel at the complexities of our world, if we would let ourselves be astounded by the laws of science that govern the universe and the simple fact that day after day, the sun comes up in the morning and the stars come out at night, the seasons change and rain waters the earth and the crops grow, if we would consider the absolutely incredible beauty and the interdependent nature of all creation, if we would marvel at the way our bodies function and the mind-blowing reality that you and I can see and hear and feel and smell and speak, if we would stop and think about the way our internal systems fight infection and the fact that our skin replenishes and renews itself after every little scrape and cut, if we would let ourselves be stunned by the sheer fact that every species of every living thing on the earth has a way to reproduce, if we would just stop and consider creation, then we would know that there is a God who in wisdom created all things and is faithfully working to make himself known to his creation. I wish I had some time to take a deep dive into this, but I need to hear you say this. I need you to hear me say this today. Creation is not an inconsequential doctrine. It's foundational to our faith, and it's essential for our hope. Just practically speaking, if God didn't create it, then he has no claim on it. And if he didn't create it and he doesn't own it, then he has no control over it. And if he has no control over creation, then church, he's not God and we don't have a shred of hope. The world is not random. It is not a convenient coincidence of a cataclysmic bang. You and I are more than just the arbitrary and accidental assimilation of atoms and molecules. We are not, as Eli Lilly would have us believe, in a body that was randomly assigned to us at birth. Church, we were fearfully and wonderfully made. We were lovingly knit together in our mother's womb, made in the image of our Creator God. Our lives have meaning and value and purpose because of God's grand design. Creation was not a coincidence. Psalm 104:24, how many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. Creation, every part of it screams at us, there is a God. And he's wise and wonderful and gloriously creative and good. And we need to regularly position ourselves to marvel at what God has done in creation and worship our Creator. Praise and thanksgiving are not for God's benefit. He's not on an ego trip. He doesn't need to have you prop up his faltering self-image. He knows he's awesome. Praise is for your benefit. Praise and thanksgiving for your good for my good. They benefit us. They turn our heart toward God. Gratitude goes to war against discontent. Praise and thanksgiving increase delight. They don't diminish it. Praise stirs up awe and trust and desire. Faith grows and fear is uprooted in the garden of worship. And this psalm reminds us that turning our hearts toward God in joyful, passionate worship is absolutely essential. It's not optional, church. Before we move on, let me make one more observation here. Did you notice that all the pronouns are plural? Come, let us sing. Let us shout. Let us come before Him. Church, this is one of the main reasons that we gather each week, to actively engage with each other in making much of God. The gathering, is not for your enjoyment. It is for our collective enjoyment of God. He's the center stage. He's the point. We come to delight in Him, to find joy in Him, to place our hope in Him. And we do that in as much as we make much of Him and draw attention to who He is and what He's done. He's the point. Not you and me, but it's not just for Sunday morning. It's not just for this place. It's for all our days. Listen, the honest truth is that the reason some of you struggle when you come in here in the morning, you struggle to be engaged, is because you're not engaged with God during the week. You don't enjoy Him in here because you don't enjoy Him out there. Daily, moment by moment, you and I need to learn to find delight in God. We have to fight for joy in Him and not get sucked into worldly discontent. We need to posture ourselves in awe of the greatness of God and learn to make a big deal out of Him and sing His praises every day. Y'all, we need to let Psalm 34:1 become our determined declaration. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my lips. Now, that doesn't come naturally to us. It takes determination. It takes effort. It takes choice to find delight in God. Well, now let's go back to Psalm 95 and pick it up at verse 6, because there's another invitation for you and I to come and worship. Verse 6, come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. Here, we're called to worship God, but the tone is decidedly different. This is not a call to sing and shout, but an urging to bow down, to kneel in an act of submission and surrender. Listen, not only has the God of all creation formed our bodies, knitting us together in our mother's wombs, creating us in His very image, in Christ we are recreated. We are made now to be His own people, the sheep of His pasture. By His grace, we are now adopted sons and daughters. 1 Peter 2 expresses this truth this way, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Y'all, just reading those verses does something to me. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What a glorious truth. Can I ask you today, why should God have chosen you? Why should you have heard the gospel? Why should you have been granted faith to believe? Why should you and I have been brought from death to life? Why should you be counted as one of his? Cared for by him, protected and provided for by him. You been answered that question for you? You shouldn't have. And neither should I. You and I were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were by nature, the scripture says, objects of wrath, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But oh, the glorious truth of Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Listen, nothing highlights the glory and greatness of God like the gospel. Creation can't hold a candle to the glory of God shown to us in the face of Christ. He is the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving wickedness, sin, and rebellion. Why? Because Jesus came for us. When we gather on the weekend, we should look around the room and marvel at what God has done. I'm not talking about the number of people in the room, but the individuals that God has rescued by his power. God's transforming work ought to provoke us to worship and wonder. Y'all, again, it's one of the reasons we need to be together. It's one of the reasons we need to know each other's story. It's one of the reasons we need to talk about what God has done for us, how he rescued us, how he brought us out, how he shone his light on us and redeemed and restored and healed and delivered us. Listen, the people in this room need to know that story. You don't need to come in and act like you've always had it together. That doesn't help anybody. The lost people who walk in this room need to know that this room is filled with people who've been called out of darkness and into light. From death to life. Y'all, we have to tell our story so that we can remember what a gracious and merciful God we serve. For 36 years, I've been a pastor at the Summit in Raleigh, Durham. And for 36 years, I've watched people far from God come to him. I've watched God put marriages back together. I've watched him call prodigals home. I've watched immature babies in Christ grow up to be giants of faith and pillars in the church. And watching that happen stirs in me awe. And wonder. It stirs up. It provokes praise and adoration and thanksgiving. It stirs up hope because God calls prodigals home. I can believe that God will call other prodigals home because God brings people from death to life and I've watched it happen. I can believe he can do it again because God can put back together broken marriages and destroyed families because I've watched him do it. I know he can do it again. And you and I need to stir up hope because we remember the gospel. But Psalm 95 doesn't just invite us to exuberant worship and humble submission. Just like my doctor, who warns me what will happen to me if I don't pay attention to my own heart, this psalm offers us a warning. Let's look at it again. Verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, church, the psalmist says, if you hear his voice, if you hear him calling you to delight, calling you to wonder, calling you to submission and surrender, today, if you hear his voice, then do not harden your hearts. As you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. The end. Amen. Wow. Wow. What an ending. What an ending. How did we get here from where we started? Let's be honest, y'all. This feels like a hard left. And it might leave you thinking, what in the world does this have to do with the call to sing and worship, the call to stand in awe and bow down in submission and surrender? Well, let me see if I can explain. The entire last section of this psalm is a warning that recalls Israel's past unfaithfulness. Verse 8, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert. This was a specific occurrence in the history of Israel. In fact, Exodus 17 records the occasion, this occasion, of Israel's faith failure to trust God. I don't have time this morning to read it all, but let me summarize what happened. By the time the children of Israel got to Exodus, what's recorded in Exodus 17, the people had already established a pattern of grumbling against the Lord. So go read Exodus 14 to 17 sometime, but over and over again, through these chapters, they've seen the mighty deeds of God. Yet, remarkably, they seem to be unmoved by them. Whatever God does for them, it never seems to be quite enough. They're always demanding more. They're always looking for something else. And in Exodus 17, in spite of how God has provided manna for them to eat, they question his commitment to them because they were thirsty. Now, I don't want to make too light of the situation because it does appear that they may have gone several days traveling through the desert without water. So this isn't just a perceived need, it's a legitimate need. But their disregard for what they had seen God do is stunning. Moses cries out to God, and God tells him to go and strike the rock, and water will come out. So Moses obeys as God has commanded, and once again, God provides miraculously for his people. Now look at verse 17 of Exodus chapter 17. Don't turn there, it'll be on the screen. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, listen to it, is the Lord really among us? Is the Lord really among us? How could they have even asked that question? How is it possible that they could be so full of doubt? Listen, these were the people who observed the plagues in Egypt. They watched the Red Sea open up in front of them, and they felt the dry ground under their feet as they walked through. They saw the walls of water descend on the armies of Egypt and destroy all of them. They gathered the manna and they ate the quail that God rained down from heaven. And they had the audacity in this moment to say, is God really among us? Is he really here? Is he really powerful? Can he really do anything to help us? Does he even want to help us? How does that happen? Hadn't God more made it abundantly clear that he was with them and he was for them? Look at verse 8. God says, your fathers tested me and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation, and I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray and they have not known my ways. Listen, everything God had done from creation to rescuing them from Egypt should have filled their heart with awe and wonder. Faith for the present crisis should have come from an understanding of God's past faithfulness. We sang it this morning, great is your faithfulness. Lord, unto me, great is your faithfulness. That remembrance of past faithfulness should have in them and should in us provoke a confidence in future faithfulness. Seeing all that God had done should have clued them into the wisdom and loving kindness of God, but it didn't because they had hard hearts. They didn't focus on what God had already done. They only saw what he hadn't done yet. And aren't we just like them? Instead of recalling and remembering all that God has done and letting that fuel faith and hope in us, all we can see is what he hasn't done yet. The warning of Psalm 95 is this: do not harden your hearts. That seems quite odd. Like, you know, in Jeremiah 17, Jeremiah's going to say, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can even know it? So how can he say to us here, don't deliberately harden your hearts. Don't actively, purposefully harden your heart. Listen to me, this might be hard for some of us to swallow, but here's the truth. If you do not do the work of maintaining a grateful heart that delights in God, if you don't do the work of cultivating a heart that's tender and submissive to him, you are making a deliberate choice to allow your heart to become hard. Let me say that again. If you don't do the work of maintaining a grateful heart that delights in God, if you don't do the work of maintaining a heart that's tender and submissive to him, then you are making a deliberate choice to allow your heart to become hard. A hard heart doesn't just happen. You do it to yourself. A hard heart doesn't just happen. You do it to yourself. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. I told many of you this weekend on retreat, I have two teenage boys, 13 and 15. I tell people they're my children, not my grandchildren, okay? You cannot imagine unless you have had teenagers or you have them, and I think maybe particularly boys, you cannot imagine how many sandwiches and bowls of cereal are consumed in my house. Like literally, I buy 8 to 10 boxes of cereal at a time. And regularly, I have to tell my oldest son, son, if you leave that loaf bread bag open, if you don't take the time and massive amount of effort that it takes to take that little twisty tie and put it back on that bag, when you finish, what happens? The bread gets dry and hard. It's not rocket science. If you don't take that gallon of milk and at least within a couple of hours, put it back in the refrigerator, you're not going to want it on your cereal. If you don't actively, regularly choose to do the work of keeping the bread fresh and the milk cold, you are deliberately choosing dry, hard bread and sour milk. The scripture says it very clearly, Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart. Pay attention to the tenderness of your heart. Protect the submissiveness of your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. I'm going to say it again. If you don't do the work of actively maintaining a heart that is tender and submissive to God. If you don't actively protect what your heart finds delight and joy in and teach your heart to find glory in God, then you are choosing deliberately a hard, resistant heart. So how do we guard our hearts? How do we cultivate joy and delight and gratitude? How do we develop hearts that submit and surrender to God? Right? What are we supposed to do? Well, let me make a couple of suggestions. The first is this. You look for God. You look for God. You open your eyes to see His handiwork, not just in creation, but in everything around you. You teach yourself to notice what God has been doing and where He's at work, where He's revealing Himself and all He's done. Listen, every day you read the Scriptures, you open the Bible, and you ask this simple question: what do these verses tell me about the character and heart of God? Listen to me, you're not going to cultivate a heart that delights in God unless you learn to look for God, to see Him, to gaze on Him, to be astounded and amazed by the wonder of who He is and how He's made Himself known. I love the prayer of Ephesians where Paul says, I pray that He would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you can know Him better. Y'all, we have to posture ourselves as students, as learners, to know and understand the wonder of who God is. I read it this morning. I'm reading through Jeremiah. I read it this morning. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me. You want to find joy and delight in something? Find joy and delight in the knowledge of God. Turn your heart toward Him. Turn your eyes toward Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Y'all, we have to do the work of looking for God. So read the Scriptures and ask yourself, what does it tell me about who God is? And write it down. You need to make a record for yourself of what you see and know about who God is. Listen, I'm pretty sure that at least 50% of you have a to-do list. If you don't, your spouse has one for you. Maybe some of you have a bucket list. And I imagine here in the beginning of November or the middle of November that many of you are either creating or asking for from your loved ones Christmas lists. Why not start a praise and thanksgiving list? Why not fuel your love and gratitude by training yourself to notice God and remember His goodness? Why not leave for yourself and for those who will come behind you a record of what you know and have experienced about the glory and goodness of God? The second thing that you and I have to do, we look for God. The second thing is this, we celebrate the gospel. We celebrate the gospel. Listen, y'all, it's crazy. It's crazy, but it's possible. Even in a church like this, that you and I can forget or dismiss the power of the gospel. Y'all, we can come in the room and sing about it and hear about it and celebrate it in communion week after week and still somehow dismiss the power of the gospel. We can begin to believe the lies of the enemy and give in to despair. Right? Anybody in the room subject to that besides me? To forget that God redeems and restores and reconciles, to let go of hope, to believe that Roanoke will never change, to believe that our children will never really turn to follow after God, to believe that things will never be what God intended them to be. Y'all, we can give into that. So we've got to repeat gospel truths and celebrate gospel transformation. Listen, courage and hope come from remembering and repeating gospel truths. So let me ask you a question. What verses have you memorized that fuel gospel confidence? When you hear the lie of the enemy, what scripture, what truth have you stored up in your heart that rises up in you and speaks the truth of the gospel? Listen, the enemy lies to us, right? Anybody know that? All right. Am I boring y'all to death? I don't know. Look, the only way to combat a lie is with the truth. And if you can't call up the truth and you can't speak the truth, then you're defenseless before the lie of the enemy. So when Satan begins to whisper in your ear that God can't or won't or doesn't work to transform and heal and deliver, if you don't have the truth of the gospel that says, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my God has called me out of darkness into light. If I'm not declaring the praise of him who's called me out of death into life, then I'm going to be defenseless against that lie. What stories of transformation are you celebrating? What stories of life change, of rescue and redemption are you celebrating? Can I just tell you something that as a father of teenage boys, it gives me great hope to talk to people in their mid-20s and mid-30s who will say to me, God really got my attention in college. God turned me around. I was hopelessly rebellious, but God, by the power of the gospel and his faithfulness, redeemed and reconciled me. What does that do to me? It stirs up hope in me that what God has done for my brothers and sisters who tell me their story is a reminder that God can and God does and gives me hope that God will. Y'all, we got to repeat the gospel. We got to celebrate gospel transformation because it stirs up hope in us. It stirs up awe in us. It keeps our hearts tender and submissive toward God. The third thing we have to do is this. We have to worship together with reckless abandon. Y'all, we should not come together to sing and exhibit less joy and delight than our neighbors do at a football game or a basketball game or a secular concert. Why would they find more delight in those things than we find in the presence of God? Y'all, we gotta worship with reckless abandon. God is good, and you need to sing to him like you know it. He's faithful to all his promises. And somebody in this room needs to hear you declare that and testify it. Y'all, we stir up hope in each other when we find joy and delight and gladness in worshiping God. What could possibly be more life-giving to you, more hopeful for you than God himself? I'm not talking about the power of positive thinking. I'm talking about actively turning my heart towards God. Right? You know this. You talk about what you delight in. Right? You talk about what you delight in. But here's the converse of that that is equally true. You begin to find delight in the things you talk about. Right? You get this idea that some renovation to your house would be awesome. And the more you talk about it, the more you want it. The more you look at pictures, the more you watch HDTV, the more your heart is stirred and turned toward that thing. And you begin to believe, like, I got to have that. I got to have that kitchen. I got to have that Joanna Gaines kitchen. I got to have that range and that microwave. I need that refrigerator. Oh, my goodness. The more you talk about it, the more you delight in it, but not just you. Do you know that as we talk about things that we are finding delight in, do you know that other people are turned toward that? That they begin to think, oh, I need that. I need that. That would be glorious. That would bring joy and gladness and happiness to me. And y'all, as we talk about, as we celebrate the glory and greatness and goodness of God, y'all, we're turning not only our hearts, but we're offering the possibility for others to come and find delight in Him. God's good, and we need to sing like it. In the last two verses of this psalm, let me tell you why this is so important. They tell us why this is so important. 95, verse 10. For 40 years, God says, I was angry with that generation. And I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So God says, I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. All right, look at me. Look at me. The results of a hardened heart are disastrous. They're disastrous. That generation of Israel was excluded from the promised land because of their wandering hearts that turned away from God. They missed out on the blessing of abiding in the presence of God. And that's exactly what's at risk for you and I. Listen, God has offered to us a rest that's both present and future. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, describes it this way. He says, this rest is a rest of grace and comfort and holiness in the gospel state, and a rest in glory, where the people of God shall enjoy the end of their faith, the object of all their desires. Life, joy, delight, pleasure, peace, satisfaction, now and for all eternity. This is the rest that is promised to those who believe. In the third and fourth chapters of Hebrews, the writer draws on this very same section from Psalm 95 to exhort his readers to hold firmly to faith. He reminds them that there remains a promise of rest and warns them to be careful lest they shall fall short of it. Hebrews 3:12, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence that we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. In case you're wondering, it's pretty easy to tell if your heart's growing cold and hard. There's no joy in God, only passing happiness in things. There's no desire to engage in worship, only mindless singing or just staring at the screen. There's no overflow of gratitude, only bitterness over what you don't have or just a hunger for something more different. When we are more wowed and wooed by the things of the world, but we're bored and unmoved by the things of God, it's a clear indication of the condition of our heart. If you, my brothers and sisters, don't actively choose to cultivate a heart towards God, you are deliberately choosing a heart that goes astray. So let me ask you again, how's your heart? How's your heart this morning? Let's ask God, like Jeremiah did, to heal and cleanse our hearts. Can we pray? God, I'm so thankful that You are a God who sees and knows the condition of our heart. But You aren't put off by it. You don't turn away from us. You actually come toward us. You move toward us because you want to take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. You want, God, to fill our hearts with joy and gladness and delight and gratitude as you turn us toward yourself. So God, would you today remind us that you are a God of mercy and grace and love who has come to rescue us and call us out of darkness and into your marvelous light that we might rejoice and be glad in you. God, would you do that in us today? We pray in Jesus' name.